Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 16th chapter of St. Luke, the Gospel text, which has already been read. Well, there he goes again, Jesus. There he goes again, using words that make us uncomfortable. Words about division in the family. Words about counting the cost. And now he tells this story, this parable, about a man who does something that's inappropriate. And then he seems to be commending the man for doing that inappropriate thing. Let's get this straight right off the bat. Jesus is telling this story, this parable, and we note firstly that it is a man in the story, the rich man, who commends the other man, the manager. And we further note that the rich man in the story commends the other man for one thing, and for one thing only. He commends him for his shrewdness, or his prudence, or his wisdom. And those are all good things in the Bible. The one man is an employee of the other man. The manager, that's a good word, we understand that, is employed by the rich man, who later is called Lord or Master. And the job of the first is to manage the financial affairs of the second. In broad terms, the employee was entrusted by his employer with things that belong to that employer, not to him. And the employee was to use the employer's things to earn more things. We would call them assets for his employer, or at least to see to it that his employer's assets were not, squandered or lost. This man who's called the manager was like the treasurer of an organization who handles the money for that organization. And that person generally has broad parameters as to how funds can be invested and dispersed. He was like the trustee of a trust of an organization that handles money for the that entrusted to manage and disperse assets from a trust fund for the benefit of the asset holder or somebody that the asset holder wants to benefit. Mostly, he's like the modern wealth manager. A wealth manager. He's entrusted with the wealth of the wealthy person, entrusted to not only take care of the money, but to make that money grow. And not everybody who is so entrusted proves to be trustworthy. Do you remember a man named Bernie Madoff? Bernie Madoff was at one time among the most passionately hated people in America. I think people have kind of gotten over him, except those who lost a lot of money because of him. He was a wealth manager. Thousands of people had entrusted him with billions of their dollars, and he lost it all. And he's in prison now. The village clerk in Sherrard is out of jail now. She had been entrusted with handling her neighbor's money, and she embezzled an undetermined amount well into six figures. And things like that happen all the time, don't they? People who are entrusted prove to be untrustworthy. You read in the paper, the Dixon, Illinois comptroller, the bank teller, just this week a realtor. And you wonder why people do things like that, because you say they always get caught, don't they? They always get caught. Not this guy. Not this guy. He didn't get caught. This manager was a thief, but he was a really good thief. He didn't get caught. He had been entrusted with the wealth of his master, and right now he was holding the hammer, and the hammer was about to be taken out of his hand. And he saw the problem, and he solved that problem in a way that was nothing short of brilliant. He was able to use that position of trust to set himself up for the day when he no longer had the job of manager. And he did it in such a way that there was almost no chance of his being punished or even being caught. No, they don't always get caught. Even before he cooked the books. It appears that the manager was at least suspected of unethical behavior. The series of events was placed into motion when it says there was a rich man who had a manager. And the charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And the language there indicates a certain nastiness on the part of those who are bringing the charge against the master, the manager. And what is that charge? The charge is that he was wasting the possessions of the master. That was the charge against him. Literally, he was flinging around the assets of the master in the careless manner of an employee who doesn't really care where the money's coming from or going, because it isn't his money anyway, and it all pays the same. Think of an abused expense account, only on a much larger scale. And were those charges true? Well, we are never explicitly told whether they are true or not, but we note the manager's response when the master calls him in for a chat. And the chat went something like this: "What is this I hear about you?" And it is not recorded what the manager said, if anything. He may not have said anything, but you sort of get the idea that he was maybe unable to make a defense against the charges, because the master says to him, "Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be the manager." In these days, security would have been down at the guy's cubicle, ripping his computer, confiscating files, and invalidating his passcode. But the master in the story did not do that, so this manager still has a little time, and he ponders, "What shall I do? What shall I do since my master is taking the management from me?" Knowing that a manager who had been unfaithful will never work in this town again, he weighs his options and he comes up with two: manual labor and begging. Those are his two next career opportunities, manual labor and begging. And he shows remarkable self-awareness, observing that his white-collar world has ill-prepared him for life in either of those vocations. He knows that he's not strong enough for manual labor, and you know this guy, and that begging will never do, and so he concocts this shrewd plan that will allow him to stay in the world of clean fingernails and smooth hands, and it's a plan that is win, win, and pretty much win, close enough anyway. Here's the plan. Here's the plan. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And that means the same thing that then as it does today. You don't receive just anybody into your house. He says he's going to do something so that they will receive him into their houses. They'll be his friends. Until he turns in that account of his stewardship, he is still an employee of his master, and he still has the authority of a manager. And we are familiar with how he calls in one by one the people who owe money or goods to his employer and master, and how, one by one, he who still has the authority to do so right now knocks large chunks off one after another each of their debts. And you know, if you're going to do something like that, you want to spread the guilt around. Bring other people into your wrongdoing and spread it around, he did. The people who could really get the manager into trouble by telling his boss what was going on were the people whose debts to the master were being reduced by this manager. And why? Why would they rat the manager out? In fact, they've been kind of disincentivized from that. And why would they testify that he had done what he did, since it was to their advantage to keep the king thing quiet and let it stand in the way of the world? They win. The manager wins. And even the master wins. Well, sort of. Sort of. At this point, the manager is still acting on behalf of the master. So the debtors would have thought that it was the master who was forgiving their debts. And imagine how popular that masked man would have been, therefore, with them. News of this thing, the guy who forgives debts, would surely have spread to the rest of the townspeople, who would praise the master for his generosity. And even the master the victim of employee theft then gets something out of the manager's actions, noting that the master is a rich man. Is he going to kill that buzz? Go from being Mr. Popularity to the jerk that gave us stuff and then yanked it? Not likely. A really good plan. That guy was really shrewd, prudent, wise. A win, win, mostly win. Great problem solving. I think the manager knew his employer well, not unusual. And the manager knew exactly how this thing would play out. It was a brilliant plan. He pulls it off, and in the end, the master says, "Well played, nicely done." He commended him for his shrewdness, cleverness, intelligence, ability to get her done, problem solving. In a sermon preached on this text in 1522, Martin Luther says, "The Lord concludes that the unjust steward did wisely. He does not praise the thing in itself as good, but blames him for previously squandering his master's goods and afterwards shrewdly appropriating his property. This, however, the Lord commends, that he did not forget himself, praising naught but his cunning and shrewdness." And Luther then goes on to compare this commendation with one that may well have been made him, he may well have made himself. He says, "Just as when a flirt draws the whole world after her, and I say she is a clever flirt, for she knows her business." Yeah, Jesus tells that story, and then he acts like he thinks that Christians should be more like that. We should be more shrewd, more smart, try harder to figure it out, problem solve, get her done. When it comes to the ways of us and the Christian walk and the church, he talks about the sons of this age who are, he says, more prudent than the sons of the light. That would be us Christians in dealing with their own generation. That adjective for prudent, shrewd, occurs 14 times in the New Testament, and it's always a good thing. Same word he uses when he tells Christians to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. That's what he says. Yeah, wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Sometimes on several levels, Christians just aren't very good at problem solving. Sometimes Christians, especially when you get a lot of them together, do things that just aren't very smart and maybe kind of counterproductive sometime. Just think of some of the church meetings that you've been to, pastors and laymen. Now think of the religious wars of the 16th and 17th centuries, or what Pat Buchanan calls the Great Christian Civil War from 1914 to 1945, the two world wars, when Christians killed each other in the tens of millions. That's not wise or shrewd or prudent. It ends up being kind of silly. And sometimes on the individual level, probably this spiritual brain freeze comes into play with regard to the third commandment, which says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Yes, surprisingly simple problems sometimes become impossible conundrums. How can I possibly get to church today? I don't know. Maybe use a car. Walk. Get a ride. What can I do to help my neighbor? We can't possibly have home devotions here. When would we do it? What would we use to have these devotions? You want me to come to a meeting in the evening? And it's going to last an hour? Yeah, we're not that good at problem solving sometimes. And why is this? Well, that's because we're sinners. That's us. That's who we are. And that's why. We are sinners. God is holy. He's bigger than us. And he's the one who works out our salvation, who gets her done, really good at problem solving. And the problem is how to get us to heaven, and God solves that problem, and he does it in a very intelligent, clever, shrewd way. It's a way that we of small minds could never have done, a way that is very good, this way that he has figured out and discovered and come up with to get us to heaven. God's intelligent cleverness and shrewdness is far beyond ours. In the thousands of years of human existence, billions of humans have tried to come up with a way by which man might be saved, and they have failed miserably. I may have mentioned Nicholas Salafu, pastor in Ghana, I believe, somewhere in Africa. Had coffee with him a year ago in January at the Hy-Vee in Rock Island. And we talked about things, and one of the things I asked him is, how did you come to be a Christian? And he said, well, my father had multiple wives, and he worshipped trees and stones, and a pastor named Schmidt came over here and preached the gospel, and I became a Christian. Now I'm a pastor, and that's how that works. And we talked a little bit about his father worshipping trees and stones. And he's the one who wanted to tell me how silly that is, that somebody could worship trees and stones and think that by worshiping trees and stones they could get to heaven. That's what man comes up with when it comes to ways to get to heaven. The natural man knows that there is a God. He also knows right from wrong. And he finally knows that because he has done wrong, he'll have to pay for it here in the afterlife. So it is that the natural man invents religion, his attempt to appease an angry God, feeble indeed, worshiping trees and stones, but it's the best that his small brain can come up with. And all the religions that have been invented by the small minds of man are, when you strip it away, the same. You do these things, you follow these laws, and you have a chance, if you do enough good, and there's always a scoreboard in those religions, to escape hell and get to heaven. That's what every single religion invented by the natural man consists of. But the religion of the one true God, Christianity, the religion invented by God himself, the one that comes from the very mind of God, takes a little bit of a different tack. And in this religion, Christianity, one man, one time, will take on all the sins of all the people, of all times and all places onto himself. One man will take those sins into his body and suffer the punishment for all those sins of all people, of all times and all places. That's God's solution to the problem. And that one man was God, the man Jesus, and the time and the place were first sent to the tree Golgotha, where it says in the Bible, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. On Golgotha, where Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might become the righteousness of God. Actually, Paul said that. That's God's solution to our problem. Throw away the scorecard, Christians. It's already been done for you by Jesus. His perfect righteousness has been accounted to you in the heavenly accounting room by faith, which faith Paul calls a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Yes, even the faith to believe is given to you by him. What you could not do for yourself in a million years, and it's been tried, God has done for you in an instant. He took this simple water of baptism and added to it his word, whereby in this baptism you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You become a child of God. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Your sins are washed away in a little bit of water. Brilliant. And then he puts words into the mouths of pastors, words of healing. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. And you hear those words and believe them. Brilliant. Brilliant. And he takes a little bit of bread and a shot glass of wine and says, this is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the remission of your sins. And it is brilliant. So it is that the world runs around like chickens with their heads chopped off, striving to escape hell by obeying laws that they themselves have made up. And the Christian comes to church on Sunday morning, remembers his or her baptism, hears the words of absolution, receives the very body and blood of Jesus given and shed for the remission of sins, and goes out into the world comforted and assured that the thing that is in the end the only important thing has been taken care of. And the Christian then lives life with a whole new outlook on life. And nobody, not the devil, not the world, not the sinful flesh, can take that from us. We're set for life. And all we can do is step back and commend the one who has solved our problem, the one who has done this for us, and say, nicely done, God. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.